Come then to the reading of God's Word this morning. In Genesis, the 15th chapter. You turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, the 15th chapter. Now my sermon will focus picking up at the 7th verse. I'm going to begin reading at the 1st verse. You can find that on page 12 in your pew Bibles. If you would pray with me as we come to God's Word. O Lord Christ, as we come to your Word this morning, as we come to hear it read, and as we come to hear it proclaimed, we pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds, that your Spirit would move in our midst, that we would hear not the words of men, the Word of the living God for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, beginning at the 1st verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Abram had put his trust in an invisible God who made to him promises. And Abram was faithful. Abram trusted. Abram went out from among his moon-worshipping family and neighbors of Ur and the Chaldees, and he went to a land he had never seen. He went bearing a promise, the promise that God would give him the land, would give him children, and would make him a blessing. Abram went. Abram went and he dwelt in the land of Canaan. He lived among the Canaanites. Chapter 14, he engages with war in confederation with the local kings against foreign kings. And God blessed him and strengthened him. But Abram lives in a tent. Abram wanders about without any actual ownership of any real estate in the land. He's got holdings. The Lord has blessed him with livestock, with a great household. His 401k is fine. But he has no ownership in the land, and more significantly than his lack of ownership in the land is he remains childless. And the clock is ticking. Even if Abram's clock may still look robust at a ripe old age, I understand that Professor Murray over at Westminster Theological Seminary was still raising up progeny at the ripe age of 80. Yet, for Sarah, Sarai, she's getting a little long in the tooth, and the age of bearing has passed. And Abram wonders, really? Really, I'm going to have children of my own house? And we see in our text of the day, Abram trying to work out possibilities. Well, God, there is Eleazar. Eleazar of Damascus, born in my house, trusted as my right hand. You know, maybe he should be the heir. Eleazar would make a fine son and a good heir, Lord God, should it be Eleazar. And God again affirms his promise, "No, Abram, to you I will raise up children of your own body. Look at the sky, Abram. If you can count the number of stars out there, so shall your offspring be." And Abram, faithful, believes God. Paul says, not only does he believe God, but as Moses says in the text in Genesis, and Paul picks up in the book of Romans, he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abram was a faithful guy. He had the promises. But he's getting old. But Abram is getting older quickly. And despite being a faithful man, faith can wander. And so we find in our text this morning, Abram, justified Abram, the Abram who believed God's promise and it was counted to him as righteousness, comes before God faithfully lamenting and asking the question, "How will I know?" And the answer, of course, is you've got a promise. But you know, I'm not just a pastor, I do that. But my day job, people always tell me after I get done preaching, don't quit your day job. My day job is as an attorney. And when people come and sit at my table and tell me that someone has promised them something, you know what my response is. Get it in writing. A promise is nice, but the problem with a promise is that it's just a promise. And a promise, whether in a 21st century courtroom or in the ancient Middle East, a promise is not legally binding. It's just a nice thought. God knows that also. And our God condescends with such grace to the weakness of His people and to His son Abraham, to you and I, His children, that He willingly adds to His promise that which would be legally binding to offer assurance to Abraham. What good is a promise when you can have a covenant? In our text, we're already starting to feel that God is about to enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham when we pick up in that seventh verse and we hear these words that are spoken to Abraham. Look at verse 7 for a moment. God opens with this: I am the Lord. I am the Lord, using the covenant name of God. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. I am the Lord who brought you out of. And if I stop there, you being a people who on a weekly basis read together the commandments would almost immediately want to pick up and say, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right? That's where you want to go. What God is doing is He's using covenant language in both cases. He's using that great I am formula that we'll find stressed so much in John's gospel account. I am. Jesus will refer to it Himself. Jesus will invoke this before Abraham. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. In this case, I am the God who brought you, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. I am the God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, to give you this land. In both cases, as God is about to give His covenant word to His people, He recites the historical relationship between them. He's giving them a little bit of historical context. I am the Lord who by grace has done this for you, Abraham. You know what's interesting? Not only does this text and what we see in Exodus chapter 20 when God gives the law, that this is the pattern of how God deals with His people when He wants to talk covenant with them. But look at the Bible itself. If we divide the Bible into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, how does the Old Covenant begin? It begins with historical context. The book of Genesis sets the story. I am the God who created you. I am the God who is redeeming you. The God of your fathers. Remember me. Trust me because I've been good to you. How does the New Testament begin? Again, in the same way. Historical prologue. It sets the context, who this God is and what He has done. This is the way God talks covenant with His people. This is who, setting forth who the parties of the covenant are, Abram, who has been called, and the God who has called them. But a covenant needs a promise. It needs a provision. It needs a stipulation. In this case, the promise and the stipulation in question is the question of the seed, the son, the child. Abram, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I will give you this land, and I will give you a son. In the midst of this, in our mind stands out Abram's question, how will I know? I know all that. I know you're the guy who brought me out of Ur. I was there. I followed you to this place. I've come and I live with these camels and with these Canaanite neighbors. And how do I know, God, that you are going to give me a child in the land? How do I know? And according to the covenant-making formulas of the ancient Near East, God tells them, this is how you will know. Abram, go. Go and get a three-year-old heifer. Go get yourself a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Go get these things and bring them to me, Abram. Does Abram know what he's doing? Yeah, Abram knows what he's doing. Because what he's doing is going to follow the natural way that people relate to each other in the ancient Near East. He's following a pattern. See, if Abram was dwelling in Canaan and he went to the Canaanite law firm of Enoch, Methuselah, and Malachi, he might sit down with his counsel and say, listen, if you want to ratify a covenant, what you need to do is get yourself a heifer and a ram and a goat and some birds. Okay? And you're going to take those out and you're going to cut them in half. Not the birds, they're too small to cut in half. You're going to cut everything else in half. That's kind of ugly. That's bloody business, especially when you're talking about the heifer and the goats. But you're going to carve these things up. You're going to break them. You're going to kill them. It's bloody and nasty. I spill a lot of red ink, but never anything like this. You're going to cut them in half. And if a king and a lesser ruler were going to bind themselves together in a relationship, the greater king would take that lesser king or a servant and say, listen, do you see these animals? Do they look like they're in a healthy state? No, they're broken. And may it be unto you, lesser party, if you should break faith with me, the greater party, for it shall be to you like it is to these broken animals. If you show me faith, then the promise and the stipulation will be yours. But if you break faith, may your body be broken like these carved carcasses. Abram knows what he's doing. And he prepares for the covenant-making ceremony. He gets his animals. He cuts them. And he prepares. And he waits. In that time of waiting, the text says it's not a pleasant time of waiting. Darkness fell upon Abram. And God told him, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. Yeah, I've waited to fulfill my promises, and things will get even more interesting. The time of the Amorites is not yet complete. Your children will be slaves. They'll serve another land, but they'll be brought back, Abram, not in your time, but in my time. Abram will be patient. Abram will wait. Abram is filled with terror as this darkness is over him, as he sees the walk that's placed before him. He knows. He's warned. The walk of faith isn't necessarily an easy walk. It's a hard walk. And then when night came, and the sun went down and it was dark, and Abram had kept the vultures away from those carcasses, he defended it, he's ready. And what's he ready to do? Well, I'll tell you what he's ready to do. He's obviously the lesser party in the covenant, right? He's ready to do his side of what's necessary. And what his part of the covenant will be is to walk and pass through these carved, halved carcasses and say, yes, Lord, I will be faithful to you, and may it be to me, your servant Abraham, if I break faith with you, the God of the covenant, may my body be broken as these are." That's what Abraham's expectation is. That's what he's ready to do. That's what he's going to do. That's the right thing to do according to ancient Middle Eastern covenant-making practice as stipulated by the law firm of Enoch and Malachi and Barnabas. They got a new partner in there since we last talked. That's the right thing to do. And that he's prepared for. Covenants, contracts. You know, the Bible talks about them in different ways, particularly covenants. There's different kinds of covenants in the Bible, right? Sometimes covenants are made between two equal parties. It's like if I have a real estate deal, the buyer and the seller, me and their attorney, we wrestle out all of the finer points of the contract because we're equals. The buyer wants to buy, seller wants to sell, maybe either one walks away, everybody's equal. We talk a lot about the terms. When we get to the closing table, things are different. If you're getting a mortgage, the bank throws down a very thick packet of a mortgage and note and lots of other documents, which we go over carefully with our buyer. But I tell them, this is not like the contract for sale. We don't get to negotiate these terms. If you are faithful to the great Lord of the covenant, then he won't kick you out on your ear. But break faith, and may it be unto you as these have carcasses, because the great king will take back his house and charge you for the fun. This covenant of grant is between God and Abraham. They are not equal parties. Abraham doesn't get to stipulate terms. His duty is just to walk through those broken, halved animals and promise and swear and take the duty upon himself. And that's when things get interesting, isn't it? That's when our text shocks us. That's when our text throws the great surprise in. These covenants and promises, they're sealed by an oath. And as the sun goes down, Abram sees the great smoking pot come, the fiery torch that comes before him. And doesn't invite Abram to walk with him, but passes itself through those broken animal bodies. God himself passes through the broken bodies laid forth, and as if to say, may it be unto me, the triune God of the covenant, if I should break faith with you, Abraham, if I do not keep all of my promises to you, it would be like if we sat down at the closing table and the bank attorney walked into the closing room, sat down, took the pen, and signed the note and mortgage on your behalf, saying, may it be unto me, I will pay all of your mortgage. I've never seen that happen. I suspect I will never see that happen. And Abram could not have expected to see this happen either. As the Lord passes through the broken bodies, saying, may it be unto me like unto them. God's people, this really is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Right here, the heart of the gospel, the soul of Augustinian theology, the foundation of the Reformed faith, it is this, that salvation may not be easy. You may walk through dark times. You may walk through fearful times. The duties that make up the Christian life and faith can be daunting. But yet this is true, that though salvation may not be easy, it will be accomplished because everything that God requires of His children, He gives to them by His grace. God passed through the broken bodies. God said, "May it be unto me." That was a promise for Abraham. It was a hypothetical promise for Abraham. God's people, it is not a hypothetical promise for you. It is more than a promise. It has been fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who the author of the book of Hebrews that we read as our responsive reading reminds us that this Jesus Christ, the high priest of our salvation, made this promise a reality as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf, that the covenants of God might be fulfilled. Jesus Christ, our high priest, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Oh, there's dark in every life, and the duties of the Christian life are many and sometimes difficult. But what does God require of you? What does God require that you might know that you will be saved? Does God require faith of you? Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Does God require of us good works? If He does, Ephesians chapter 2, the 10th verse declares, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What God requires of His children, He gives to us. And this we have, not by bare promise, and not just a promise confirmed by the unchangeable oath of a God who Himself is unchanging, but we have this as the accomplished fact of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. In Him we place our trust. Our trust, that is, we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to its completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And of this we can be sure. Of this we can be sure, just as Abram was sure. Because the God who cannot lie, because the God who cannot lie has sworn an oath, and He has fulfilled that oath in Jesus Christ. He has given us a promise, and He has put it in writing, as He has given us the Scriptures themselves, but even more than that, the Word of God in Jesus Christ, forever binding His divinity to our humanity. For by His wounds we are healed. Let us place our trust in His covenant word. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You and we give You thanks. You are the God who surprises us. You are the God who took upon Yourself the maledictory oath. May it be unto You. And Lord God, in Jesus Christ, so it was. And we give You thanks for this truth, and we pray, Lord, that You would seal it to our hearts, and that our faith might be strengthened knowing that Your promise has not only been confirmed by oath, but fulfilled in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.